Amen. What human author was used by the Holy Spirit to write most of the New Testament? Most of us said Paul the Apostle, right? Because he wrote most of the letters. Bonk! Wrong. Luke wrote most of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, which is the longest book in the New Testament. And then he also wrote the book of Acts, which chronicles the early part of church history. And tonight, we're going to start a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. So let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke's Gospel has been called by many the most beautiful book that exists, and it really is a beautiful gospel. And it also contains the Christmas story. And just in time for that, how about that? So Luke chapter 1, would you pray with me? Father, as we begin a study of this important gospel, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be opened and our eyes would be open to see Jesus. To see him in his birth, his life, his example, his teachings, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his victory over death, his ascension. And I pray that we'd all be touched deeply by Jesus. Really, that's all we as your people are to keep our minds upon, and that's him. And so as we read the gospel tonight and study, I pray that we would just see Jesus in a different way, would be reminded of how wonderful he is. Just take this time, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I am one who has a great deal of respect and admiration and appreciation for doctors. I think doctors are pretty special people. I think they've chosen a noble career. And if you're a doctor, you got to be intelligent. You've got to be hardworking and disciplined. You got to be sharp. You're not going to make it through medical school if you don't, and you're certainly not going to practice as a doctor. Luke was a doctor. Luke was a physician in his day. And that means that he was extremely well educated in his day. And all the evidence points to the fact that he was a brilliant man, a brilliant doctor, a brilliant writer, a brilliant thinker, a brilliant historian. Just a very awesome, top drawer academic genius of a man. And that brilliant doctor became a Christian, which in my opinion makes him even more brilliant. I love it. Brilliant men today, a lot of them tend to shy away from faith, and especially the Christian faith, and they say it's old-fashioned and it's not for thinking people. Well, the most brilliant people in the world are you, Christians. I think the more faith you have, the more brilliant you are. And so Luke became a Christian, and it's interesting how he became a Christian, probably through contact with Paul the Apostle. It's so wonderful how Paul the Apostle was used so much by God. And Luke and Paul hooked up together in Acts chapter 16. You're not going to turn there, but in a city called Troas. And it's thought that Paul came through on one of his journeys, met Dr. Luke, shared Jesus with him, and he became a Christian. And you see Luke traveling with Paul throughout the rest of his journey. So he becomes a missionary doctor, helping Paul out. And it's also very possible that there may have been some previous contact between Paul and Luke even before that time. As a doctor, he would have studied in a university, and one of the most prestigious medical schools at that time was in a city called Tarsus. Where was Paul from? Tarsus. And he went to the University of Tarsus. It may very well be that Luke was studying medicine there. Paul was studying theology and history and all kinds of stuff there. And they may have been old college friends, old college buds, that later on in life, after Paul becomes a Christian, he rejoins Luke and leads Luke to Christ. But what a great guy Luke was. He becomes a Christian, and the Lord uses him to write this gospel in the book of Acts. Let's see how Luke opens up. In verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." The Gospel of Luke was originally written by Luke to a man, for a man by the name of Theophilus. We don't know anything about this man. The only thing we probably know for sure is that he was a high-ranking Roman official. For Luke refers to him as the most excellent Theophilus. It may have been that Luke dedicated this work to Theophilus, who financed the project. That could have been. But most likely, Theophilus was a friend of Luke's, maybe even a medical patient of Luke's, whom Luke led to Christ. And so this Theophilus was no doubt probably a Christian, a convert of Luke. And it says in verse 4 that he had been instructed in the things of the Lord, literally in the Greek, catechized. He'd been through catechism, so to speak. He'd been given the foundations of the Christian faith. And so he knew the Lord, and he had been taught some foundations. But somehow, through whatever connection that happened, he asks Luke, Dr. Luke, to write an account down of the Lord's life, the gospel message. And so Luke does that, and he writes a very orderly account. You can tell that Luke spent a lot of time writing this letter. He did a lot of research. He did a lot of investigation. In verse 1, he mentions other narratives about the life of Christ, and no doubt he researched various narratives about Christ at that time. In verse 2, he mentions eyewitnesses, and no doubt Luke personally interviewed eyewitnesses of those who had seen Jesus and watched him do those things. He probably talked to many of the apostles, and there's no doubt that he probably interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, because he gets some real interesting information from Mary about the early years. And so in verse 3, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first," meaning a complete, thorough understanding. He did a tremendous amount of research and investigation and interviewing. And with all that data, he sat down and wrote the Gospel of Luke. And it is the most comprehensive report on the life of Christ, spanning from before Christ's birth all the way to his ascension. And there's lots of detail in Luke's gospel that you don't find in the other gospels. So I'm glad Theophilus hired him. I'm glad Theophilus asked Luke to do this. Little did he know that many, many people would be touched by this gospel. Now, understand something about the inspiration of Scripture. As Christians, we believe that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not mean that the Holy Spirit dictated his word to people like Luke. Like, he's just whispering to Luke, and Luke's like a robot, just writing down. That wasn't how it worked at all. When we say that the Scripture is inspired, we're saying that the finished product of the Scripture was inspired, and that the Holy Spirit superintended the whole deal. So he chose human authors. He used their personalities. He used their talents. He used their research, in the case of Luke. All the research and time he put into that. The Holy Spirit superintended all of that so that the final product was Spirit-inspired. And you can rest assured that we have God's perfect word. And I just love that. I think that's how Christians should operate. Do everything we can for the Lord. Use all our talents and energy, and yet also know that we're nothing without the Holy Spirit. And we need His inspiration. This is how it works in the Christian life. It takes human perspiration and Spirit inspiration at the same time. Sort of the way the Scriptures were produced. So this letter is comprehensive, and as I said, it begins way back at the birth of Christ, and it even begins before the birth of Christ. His account opens up with two baby announcements. Two of the most important baby announcements in all of history. The angel Gabriel will be sent to visit a couple in Jerusalem to inform them, announce to them that they're going to have a baby boy that they're going to have to call John. And then after that, Gabriel will be sent to Nazareth to find a poor teenage girl and tell her that she will be carrying the Messiah in her womb. So let's see. Let's read as that all begins to unfold. Verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. John the Baptist will be a PK. He will be a preacher's kid, a priest's kid. His father Zacharias and his mother Elizabeth were from the priestly line of Aaron, which means they served the Lord full time in ministry. Zacharias was a priest. He would serve at the temple of the Lord a couple times a year. And it says in verse 6 that they were a godly couple. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That is a beautiful testimony. They were a godly couple. They were righteous. They served the Lord. But they had a pain in their life. They had a tremendous hurt in their life. They were not able to become parents. Elizabeth was barren. And no child, and no doubt they prayed for a child the whole time, but they never got a child. And now they've reached an age where they're beyond childbearing, and it's sort of a hopeless thing. And that was a definite hurt in this godly couple's life for a few reasons. Number one, they wanted to have kids. Most parents or married couples want to have kids, and it's a very tough thing when they're not able to. But also in that culture, your kids were your future. Your future name, your retirement, pension, all of that. So it was very important. That's why they often had a whole lot of kids, to make sure that that name went on and that support would be there. But it was probably most hurtful to Zacharias and Elizabeth because of the stigma attached to not having kids. The rabbis in those days said that if a Jewish man was not married, it was almost like he'd been excommunicated from the faith. God didn't love him. The second worst thing was for a man to be married, but then for the couple not to be able to have children. And so for this couple not to have any children, people would look at them and think something was wrong with them. God was displeased with them. They deserved it in some way. And that absolutely infuriates me when you see that. Because was there anything wrong with Elizabeth and Zacharias? What was the testimony? Blameless. Righteous as a couple. It infuriates me when I see that stigma attached to people today. There are times when a Christian family goes through a sickness, or maybe even a Christian couple is barren, and other Christians might be tempted to think, well, there's something wrong with them. God is displeased with them. That makes me so mad when I hear that. I'm telling you, you know, because Christians go through hurtful times and then other Christians think, well, that's a judgment of God. What did they do? Not the case. And that's an unfortunate thing, though, that you see that a lot in Scripture. You see it here where they would be disdained by people. Remember the life of Job when he went through that tragedy in his life and the counselors came to him and said, Job, what did you do to deserve this? Had Job done anything? No, he was righteous. You might even be here tonight and there's a tragedy in your life or a big deal that you've been through in your life. And you might even be tempted to think that God is displeased with you, that maybe you've done something wrong. Inaccurate. Not true if you belong to the Lord. Remember when Jesus was with the disciples and they saw the blind man? And they said, why was this man born blind? Was it because he sinned or his parents? Remember that? And Jesus said it wasn't because of that. It was that God might be glorified. And God, I believe, glorifies himself in the tough ordeals in our life. And he'll show himself to be strong. And it's not to be seen as his displeasure. Trust him. Run to him. Hold on to him. He will magnify himself in your life through those circumstances. Just wait till you see what he does with Zacharias and Elizabeth. He will just blow their minds, this old barren couple. And it all starts when Zacharias is given the opportunity of his life, the opportunity of his career, the highlight of his career. Verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. The priest, a priest, would go into the temple every morning and evening to offer incense. The holy place of the temple. Only priests could go in there. And every morning and evening, a priest would go in and light the incense on the altar of incense right there in the holy place and then offer prayers. And while he was in there lighting the incense and offering the prayers, all the people would be outside waiting for him to come back out. And when he came back out, he would offer a prayer and blessing to the people. It was a real big deal. And this turned out to be the highlight of Zacharias's career. Why? Because not every priest got to burn incense in the holy place at those times. In those times, there were 20,000 priests. You can't fit 20,000 priests into the holy place. And so how did they handle this? The 20,000 priests were split up into 24 shifts. Each shift of priests would serve at the temple twice a year for a week at a time. So every priest, shift of priests, a little under 1,000, actually served at the temple 2 weeks out of every year. And when the shift would arrive, the first thing they would do was draw lots to see which priest would do what. Most priests were in the courtyard taking care of all these other sorts of things. Only one priest, each shift, each time, each week, if they were there, was given the honor of going into the holy place and offering incense. Most priests never got in the holy place their entire life. Never got a chance to even go in. On this day, Zacharias did. The lot fell on him. And so he would have gone into the holy place with two other priests. The two other priests next to him would have lit the fire and gotten everything ready. And then they would have walked back out of the holy place. Zacharias would be the only priest in the room, standing at the altar of incense, very quiet with the light of the menorah shining on him, probably hearing the crackling of the fire on the altar of incense, seeing that incense rise, and there he was all by himself praying in the holy place there. Now just picture that in your mind. He's probably closing his eyes. And then he opens his eyes, verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Can you imagine? I thought I was all alone. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. I think that would freak me out too. To be in this very holy moment and there you are and thinking you're all alone, and as you're praying, you open your eyes and there's an angel standing right next to you. What an amazing thing. God is going to do something amazing here. Wonder what it is. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." I'll bet a lot of people will be excited. This elderly couple. Now the angel says, "Do not be afraid, your prayer is heard." I personally don't think Zacharias was praying for a son. I think him and his wife had no doubt prayed for a son for many years, never got their son, and now they're at an elderly age. And so they probably had given up on that prayer and just said, "Lord, we'll take our life circumstance as it is." When he was standing at the altar of incense, he was no doubt praying for the nation of Israel as the prayer interceding, as the priest interceding for the nation. And no doubt he was there praying for the salvation of Israel, for the redemption of Israel, that they would be released from bondage to Rome, praying for salvation to come to Israel. Little did he know that that prayer would be answered, and it would also be an amazing thing for him to discover that part of the program would go through his son, whom he had no idea that he could have. Just an amazing thing. "So you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Verse 15, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." You're going to have a baby. You're going to call him John, and he's going to be great. He's going to be used in a mighty way. And then look at verse 17, what the angel tells him. "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That is, the angel is literally telling Zacharias that his son that's going to be born supernaturally is going to be a fulfillment to prophecy. And he quotes from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I'm not going to have you look there, but just understand this. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 are the very last verses in the Old Testament. That's it. They're the last verses of the Old Testament. The Old Testament closes with a prophecy that a forerunner in the spirit of Elijah would be born to usher in the Christ, the Messiah. Those last two verses in Malachi were written 400 years prior to this event. So for the last 400 years, God has been silent. There's been no prophetic word whatsoever. Until the angel shows up next to Zacharias in the holy place. 400 years later, God took up a conversation with Zacharias concerning his son. What an amazing thing to have happen to you. To be in the house of God, to hear from the messenger of the Lord, and to be given such wonderful truth. Let me apply that to us tonight in a specific way. When we're in the house of God in a spirit of prayer, God will speak to us. Do you know that? Do you believe that? It happens with Zacharias. In the Old Testament, you couldn't get into the house of the Lord unless you got through a lottery. Unless, you know, you made it through, it was almost just total randomness that you got a chance. Nobody got into the actual house of God. But as Christians, we can all get into the house of God. We don't have to wait to win the lottery or anything like that. As we've been studying the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning, Jesus has opened God's house for us. And we can always go directly into his house and pray and hear from the Lord. Why don't we do that more often? Why aren't we in church every time the doors are open? Amen. In the house of God, in a spirit of prayer, hearing from the Lord. Zacharias got this word. But look how he reacts in verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Incredibly, Zacharias didn't believe the angel. He didn't believe it could happen. Now, if an angel appears to me and talks to me, man, I'm probably going to believe, but for whatever reason, Zacharias got his eyes off the angel, got his eyes off the Lord, and probably looked at one of his hands and saw how wrinkled it was, and thought about how old his wife was, and how they were beyond childbearing years. And he just thought, this is impossible. This can't happen. And it's almost as if he's saying, okay, I can't know this. You're going to have to give me a sign. If you're really an angel, if this is really going to happen, then I can't just believe your words. You're going to have to give me a sign. Well, that's not going to work, Zacharias. The angel answered and said to him, verse 19, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Zacharias doesn't believe, and he becomes mute. And as you find out later, he became deaf as well. He won't be able to speak, and he won't be able to hear, because he refused to believe the words of the angel Gabriel. Bummer. Kind of a drag. It's too bad. It didn't have to be that way, did it? If he would have believed, he'd be able to hear and he'd be able to speak. But since he didn't believe, he couldn't hear and he wouldn't speak. And you know, I think there's an interesting connection between believing and hearing and believing and speaking. If the Lord speaks to you and you don't believe it, then you're not going to hear anymore from him. You'll become deaf. You know why? I believe the Bible teaches progressive inspiration. God will give you truth, but if you don't respond appropriately to the truth that you're given, then why would you expect him to give you more truth? You won't be able to hear any other truth until you obey the truth you got. And then I think there's a connection between believing and speaking. If we really believe in Jesus, then we'll speak. If we really believe the Christian faith, if we really believe the Christmas story, if we really believe the gospel message, we'll speak about it. Shouldn't be able to shut us up. If you're here tonight and you never speak about Jesus, nobody knows you're a Christian, you never mention anything, there's a good possibility that you really don't believe in Him. Because those who really believe will speak. I think it's connected. Poor Zacharias didn't believe, therefore he won't be able to speak. Let's speak about Jesus. Amen? Do we believe in Him or not? You know, I understand that sometimes we're a little afraid to speak up about Jesus. Let me invite you to become more afraid about the consequences that your friend or relative may experience because he or she's never heard of Jesus. Be more afraid of that rather than you being rejected or embarrassed. You believe in Jesus, speak up. Don't be mute. Well, verse 21, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Where is this guy? What's he doing in there? But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Now, remember, when he comes out of the temple, it's a key moment. Everybody gets real quiet, and he's supposed to run and go to the temple steps and stand and raise his hands and pronounce a blessing upon the people and pray for the people. He can't do it. He can't talk. He's mute. And so everybody says, what's wrong with him? And then he tries to, you know, do the sign language. You know, imagine trying to communicate, can't speak. And he's probably saying, you know, I was there and I met this angel trying the best he could to sign that. They probably thought he was crazy. Like, you're looking at me like I'm crazy. Just doing these hand motions. And so then it becomes apparent that something very radical happened to Zacharias, and it becomes apparent that he had a vision. And so they'll be watching Zacharias and Elizabeth very closely. Verse 23. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, lo and behold, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Isn't that beautiful? She conceived. Can you imagine how excited they were? Why did she split? Why did she go hide herself? Probably because it was sort of a fanfare around Zacharias, you know, because of what had happened at the temple. And she, you know, she could have become an instant celebrity. She could, I mean, look, old woman now married, or now pregnant. Miracle. Remember what happened to my husband? If she lived today, you know, she probably would have gotten invited on every talk show. Oprah would love to have talked to her. And, you know, she probably would have, you know, most women would take that opportunity to become the instant celebrity. And hey, yeah, let's go tell everybody the story. Let's write a book, you know. But she didn't. She totally split the scene. She disappeared. She hid herself for 5 months. Why? I believe that she wasn't interested in her being promoted. She wanted to be devoted to Christ, to God. And she would keep this between herself and the Lord, and she just wanted to go and enjoy this very wonderful miracle with the Lord. So there she is, John the Baptist on the way. Gabriel isn't finished. Next stop, Nazareth. Verse 26. Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, The angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Let's have a candid discussion about the Blessed Virgin Mary tonight, can we? It is my belief, and I think it's obvious, that the Virgin Mary is one of the most controversial people in all of Scripture. I mean, there is almost myths and legends about Mary. Mary shows up all over the place. Have you noticed when I was in Albuquerque, she appeared on a tortilla in Santa Fe? Somebody literally said they had a vision of the Virgin Mary on a tortilla. I'm not kidding. I was watching the news here recently. There's a gentleman in East El Paso who recently had a supposed vision of the Virgin Mary on a plate. And they interviewed him on TV a couple nights ago, and he showed the plate, and I'm looking. I couldn't find it, but he seemed very emotional about it and all. What is the deal with Mary? What are we to believe about Mary? What does the Scripture say here about Mary? She was a virgin girl who lived in Nazareth. That's it. Nazareth was a way out in the middle of nowhere town. Nobody thought much of Nazareth. Those who lived in Jerusalem looked down on anybody from the Galilee. And so this girl lived in Nazareth. It was a poor place. She was poor. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph. In those days, betrothal was like engagement, only much more formal. She was basically married to Joseph. They called each other husband and wife, but they had not consummated the wedding, the marriage relationship. So she was still a virgin. And women in those days got betrothed very, very young. She was probably 16 at the oldest. She may have even been as young as 13. A teenage girl in Nazareth engaged. That's what the Scripture says. And Gabriel drops in on her, finds her, and says, verse 28, "Rejoice, highly favored one." Rejoice, highly graced one. It could be translated, as you sometimes hear, full of grace. Rejoice, full of graced one, is the little translation, the literal translation. Mary was full of grace. She was highly favored. But listen, Mary was not full of grace to bestow on other people. Mary was full of grace that she had been given by the Lord. She was full of grace received. That's what it's saying. The grace of God was all over Mary. Think about it. Out of the millions of women that have existed throughout the nation of Israel's history, this precious teenage girl in Nazareth gets chosen to carry the Messiah. That's full of grace, highly favored. In no way does it mean that she has the ability to bestow grace upon others. It's talking about grace received. And then it says, the angel said, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you." The Lord was with her. "Blessed are you among women." Again, notice it doesn't say, "Blessed are you above all women." What does it say? "Blessed are you among women." She was an ordinary woman. She was an ordinary human being. And the angel, what he says to her, in no way indicates that she was more than human. In fact, all those characteristics that is said of Mary there are true of you right now as a Christian. Each one of us is full of grace as Christians. In other words, we've been blessed with grace. The Lord is with each one of us. And as Christians, we are blessed by the Lord among all the people. The exact same thing that said to Mary. So there's the extreme. There are two extremes that you have to guard against when it comes to Mary. The first is obvious. She's elevated way too much by certain people. I mean, it's almost become mythic-like. The perpetual virginity of Mary. She remained a virgin all of her life. The scripture says that Jesus had brothers and sisters. You can read it in the Bible and find out. No, Mary went on to have normal sexual relations with her husband after the birth of Jesus. The immaculate conception of the Virgin Mary, the idea that she was born sinless. No. You don't find that anywhere in the scripture. Sometimes people refer to Mary as the mother of God. And that carries, man, this weighty, almost making her appear divine. She really wasn't the mother of God. You shouldn't see it like that. She was the mother of Jesus in his incarnation. She was chosen by God to play that very special role in the giving of his son to this planet. And there's almost a hierarchy that you see with some people. God on the throne, Jesus next, Mary next. And people pray to Mary, who then lets her son know. And her son then goes tells God the Father. Nowhere in Scripture is there anything like that communicated in the written Word of God. Nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. Mary was an ordinary woman who was used in a very extraordinary way. Now, the other extreme is to disdain her. You know, to go the other extreme and say, fighting against some of the heresies and say she's nothing. She is a pretty special gal. Wouldn't you agree? And she should definitely be a woman that all of us would respect. She carried the Messiah in her womb. What an absolutely amazing, amazing thing. And she was a very special, but not divine, not elevated. You may come from a background where the tradition tells you these sorts of things about Mary. You have got to make a choice. You can side and believe the church fathers of your tradition, or you can side with the written Word of God. It is totally up to you. I'm choosing the written Word of God. It is objective. It is right there. There is absolutely no support in the scripture for some of these things that have been escalated about Mary. Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. She was, you know, those angels drop in on you, you freak out, right? She's probably just doing laundry or something. And all of a sudden, here comes the angel. And then she's really troubled by what the angel says to her. Rejoice, blessed are you. She's thinking, what is this angel doing and why is this angel saying this? Then the angel said to her, verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now let me ask you, who is the star of this passage here? Where is all the attention being directed at in this passage? Is it Mary? It's not. Who's the star of the passage? Jesus, the baby, the son that's going to be born. And the angel tells her some amazing things. You'll bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Surely that would be depicting what his mission would be. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. That's a term of deity. The Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Mary is told, you're going to be carrying the Messiah, God's son. Whoa. Verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? That was not a question of unbelief. Zacharias, his question was a question of unbelief. He just didn't believe. Mary, you find out, believes. She's full of faith. This is just a logical question. She's a virgin. She's never known a man. She was betrothed, but her and Joseph were not married. The angel says, you're going to conceive and bear a son. And she says, well, how's this supposed to happen? I'm a virgin. It'd be hard to put yourself in the shoes and understand what she might have felt like when she gets the answer to this one. What's going to happen? The angel answered it and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. How's this going to happen, messenger of God? The Holy Spirit is going to miraculously conceive a son within your womb. It will be a supernatural experience. It'll be even more supernatural than Elizabeth, your relative who's older and who was barren and now is with child. It specifically says there that the power of the Highest would overshadow Mary. It's a word that speaks of the Shekinah glory of God as a cloud coming upon something. When Jesus was transfigured, it says that a cloud of glory came upon him. When the temple was constructed and dedicated unto the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God came down upon that temple. It's the same type of word being here. The Shekinah glory of God is going to come upon Mary. Her womb is going to become the Holy of Holies, so to speak. And a baby, a son, will be conceived in her. How that happened? I don't know. The mystery of godliness is great. But by the power of God, she would turn up pregnant. This is a very important doctrine that we call the virgin birth. Mary conceived as a virgin. Mary would give birth to Jesus as a virgin. Amazing, miraculous, supernatural thing, obviously and absolutely essential for us as Christians to believe. Why is that essential that Mary was a virgin? I believe Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when he's talking about Adam and how sin came through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and that sin and that death spread to all mankind, so that all of us are born sinners. The seed of Adam, since he fell into sin, spread sin to all human beings. When Jesus came on the scene, he could not be tainted by the sinful seed of Adam. And in fact, the scripture teaches that Jesus is really the second Adam that would come on the scene. He was absolutely human, but he was not contaminated with any of the sinful nature that would come from Adam. And that's absolutely essential to our belief, because Jesus would then be the spotless, sinless, perfect substitute who could then go and die on the cross for our sins. Oh, I believe that's a very, very important doctrine to uphold, to stand for. Larry King, you heard of him? He was asked one day if there was any person in history that he could interview, who would it be? And he said, Jesus. And he was asked, well, if you got to interview Jesus, what would be the question that you would ask him? And he said, the question that I would want to ask Jesus the most was, were you truly born of a virgin? And he says, the response to that question would change his whole outlook of history. And I believe it's that important to believe in the virgin birth. So imagine getting that information. Look what Mary says, verse 38. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Isn't that beautiful? Mary, you're going to carry the Messiah in your womb. How? You will conceive supernaturally as a virgin. Okay, sign me up. I'll do it. Behold, here I'm your maidservant. I'm yours. Have me. Take me. We all need that same attitude, don't we? That's so beautiful. And Mary had to at least know that this was going to be something very hard to explain to Joseph. And she also had to know that there would probably be a lot of stigma attached to her and Joseph, that they would be a misunderstood. She went forward with it anyways. If the Lord says it to us, what do we must? Our answer should be like Mary, right? I'll do it. Sign me up. Verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now, why do you think she ran to Elizabeth's house? Confirmation? The angel had said, hey, Elizabeth has conceived supernaturally. Go check her. I'll bet she did. She said, I gotta go see Elizabeth. And so she made haste, no doubt, to see and get confirmation. And I love verse 41. It happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. Don't you love that? And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Little John in the womb leapt up when Jesus showed up in the womb of Mary. I almost see him wanting to get on with the show. Let me out of here. Let's go baptize some people, you know? Just excited, ready to go. And you know, I really do believe, and I do, I believe that babies can sense Jesus. I really do. I think babies are just, they are in the special care of God. And I just think they're sensitive to the Lord. Oh, John the Baptist was. And so Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. I think that's so beautiful. This is confirmed to Mary. There's absolutely no jealousy on the part of Elizabeth. You're favored among women. My child's going to be the forerunner. You're the mother of who's going to be my Lord, the Messiah. And there's just this tremendous rejoicing that takes place, so much so that Mary sings. Mary said in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all nations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Do you see her praising God? And do you see her giving all the glory to God? And do you see how humble Mary was? Nothing about me. This is all God. "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Just Mary praising God that God is a God for humble people and for those that will be humble in his sight. Verse 54, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Mary knew her scripture. Mary's a godly woman. I think it's all beginning to click now. The child in my womb is the answer to a promise that was made to Abraham thousands of years ago. She understands. And she's blessed, and she gives all the glory to God. Verse 56, "Mary remained with her Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her house." Those two pregnant ladies hung out for 3 months. What do you think that was like? Imagine that. Do you think they helped each other when they experienced morning sickness? Can you imagine Elizabeth and Mary praying for the unborn children, the unborn sons in their womb? Can you imagine the kinship that they were feeling together? It is absolutely astounding. It's amazing for me to think of the fact that God's program of salvation for all of the ages, for all of the human race, was in the womb of two moms. One carrying the forerunner and one carrying the Messiah. I just find that so precious. Motherhood is precious. Two moms used so mightily in such a wonderful way. I would love to have been able to hear what they were talking about and to hear their prayers. Quickly. Now Elizabeth's full time came. For her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. There was a lot of fanfare around the birth of John. Everyone remembered what had happened to Zacharias. Everyone knew that it was a miracle. Everyone thought for sure that this child would be very special. According to Jewish custom, after a baby is born, a male baby is born, they're circumcised on the eighth day. And at that time of their circumcision, they're also named. Oftentimes the elders would come and circumcise the baby and then give them the name. And usually the firstborn son was the name of the dad. So everybody would have expected this son to be named Zacharias. But look what happens. 59. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother, Elizabeth, answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father, Zacharias, what he would have him called. Now, this is why I say he was deaf. They had to find Zacharias. He couldn't speak. He's still not able to speak. And then they had to make signs to him. You know, what do you want to call your boy? What's the name? He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child would this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. So Zacharias, right as he writes the name, his muteness is delivered. He's able to hear, and he speaks forth, and he praises the Lord. And again, all of this would have been so miraculous. Everybody would have just, wow, who's this kid going to be? So much so that they're going to have to hide John. In fact, I think a lot of people actually think John's going to be the Messiah. But he won't. He's just the forerunner, and Zacharias will clear that up when he gives a prophecy next week. Getting back to that believing and speaking issue. Notice that Zacharias, once he finally wrote something down, then he was able to speak. Then his muteness was... I really believe that if we believe in Jesus, we'll speak. Perhaps though, if you're here tonight and you believe in Jesus and you're afraid to speak, let me invite you, and we'll just close here. Let me invite you to write and then speak. Perhaps you need to start by writing and then you'll be able to speak. How many in here can write? I better see every hand go up. How many people in here are writing Christmas cards this year? Some of you aren't writing Christmas. What's wrong with you, Grinches, you Scrooges? No, I'm kidding. This is the time. This is the time. We can't be silent. In Christmas, we can't be silent. We believe that he came, right? We believe that he's our Messiah. We believe that he's our Savior. We believe that he's the answer. Let's speak. And if you can't speak, then write. Write to your relatives. Write to your friends. Write on your Christmas cards. Tell others about Jesus. Tell them he's the way. You know, when I came back to the Lord many years ago after a time of rebellion in my life, it was a shock to many people. And it was actually, it got to be pretty well known among my circle of friends that Terry became a Jesus fanatic guy, and he's changed and all that. And a lot of the guys that I used to party with and whatnot had moved away, and word got out and everything. But I, in the first couple months after I came back to the Lord, and the Lord just totally grabbed a hold of my heart, he told me to write. He told me to write. And I remember writing long letters to some of my friends. And just, here's what happened to me. Let me tell you what happened. I was going this direction. I've always known Jesus. I was a Christian. I walked away with him, and I am so sorry that I wasn't a good witness for him when you and I were together, I would tell my friends. But the Lord has changed me. Let me share you the gospel. And you just write it out. And you know what? If you start writing, you'll get filled with boldness and you'll start speaking. You'll be able to talk. and you'll see the Lord use you. So, Lord, I pray that we would take advantage of this season to share your word, to share your message. What amazing story, Lord, that you would be so mindful of us and how it truly is amazing that you look for humble people. How you found humble Mary. How you would use Zacharias and Elizabeth in very instrumental ways to bring salvation. May we stay humble before you, Lord. And may we be those who are used by you in a mighty way. And may we become those who speak loud and clear your truth. Perhaps there might be one here tonight who has never received Christ. You've heard a lot about Jesus. You've perhaps grown up very religious, even. You've had all kinds of different truths taught to you, but you've never met Jesus. You can meet Jesus. He can become your Savior right now. He came. He was sent by God to be our Savior, to be born, to live among us, to go to a cross, to die for our sins, and rise again that third day. And you get saved by putting your faith in Him alone, period. Not by going to any church, not by doing any good work. The only thing you can do for salvation is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Ask Him to be your Savior. If you haven't done that in your life and tonight you'd like to, would you look up at me? Everyone else has their head bowed, eyes closed, but just look up at me, nod at me. Maybe raise your hand, get my attention. Say, Terry, pray for me. That's what I want. Anybody here tonight? Bless you. Anybody else? Let me tell you, if you open your heart to Jesus Christ, your life will change forever. Anyone? God bless you. The Lord bless you. Oh, the Lord bless you. Then pray with me tonight. May this be the night you never forget. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I open my heart wide for you. I admit that I'm a sinner and that I need you to be my Savior. I want you and I want nobody else. Come into my heart, forgive me of all my sins, change me for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing. Maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you prayed that prayer. I would ask that you would come forward after the service and share with me. All you have to do is say, Pastor, I prayed the prayer, and I'd like to talk with you. Let's sing.
Look what you've done for me, and your blood has set me free. Jesus, my Lord, look what you've done for me. I haven't been the same ever since that day I called your name. Yahweh, Yahweh, look what you've done for me. What can I do for you, my Lord? I want you to know my heart is yours. This not a question of what you can do for me, but what can I do for you, my Lord? Let's see, what can I do for you? What can I do for you, my Lord? I want you to know my heart is yours. It's not a question of what you can do for me, but what can I do for you, my Lord? What can I do?